text continues to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've been exploring, in light of the whole counsel of God, the instruction offered by these words of Jesus, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall indeed be filled by way of blessing from God. And more particularly, we've been addressing the comfort offered to God's people by this particular doctrine, and particularly to a couple of classes of people so far, those grieving, first of all, over their lack of progress in the Christian life. And certainly, I believe at one time or another, this may have affected all of us. But there are certainly those of a more, what we might call, melancholy disposition who are profoundly affected by their lack of progress that might be ordinarily expected in the normal course of events. Our Lord in His Word, of course, offers us comfort to such persons, as we noted last time. The second category of persons to which these words of our Lord offer comfort, when His whole counsel is considered in light of the Word of God, are those whose desire is weak because of some heaviness that they are bearing. Again, that may affect every child of God in one way or another, at one time or another. Even the Apostle Paul, with the great burden of the churches that lay upon him, found that he had to fortify himself by thinking outside of the particular circumstances around him, and to consider the great and eternal weight of glory that counterbalanced all that heaviness and all that suffering that he experienced, even as he sought to live righteously before God. Now again, while this heaviness may affect all of us at one time or another, there are those who appear to be at times under a perpetual cloud of despair, and we've probably encountered those in the course of the Christian life. I'm dating myself a bit here, but there used to be a cartoon strip many years ago written by a man by the name of Al Capp, and the cartoon strip was called Little Abner. And there was a particular, you remember, there was a particular character in that strip that was called Chief Rain in the Face. And wherever that character went, there was this storm cloud that was hanging over him, pouring rain down upon him and bolts of lightning coming out upon him, and he could not outrun it. He was under this perpetual storm cloud. And of course, Al Capp was doing some satirical material at that time, and he was trying to make a point that there are those people who are in perpetual despair. There could be sunshine and clear skies everywhere else, but you would never know it because of the gloom that these people are perpetually under. Some of God's people, because of their disposition, can have that tendency as well. But even they may have hope and may have comfort from the text before us, because that heaviness does not absolutely negate the desire for sunshine. It does not absolutely negate a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And though while they're under this storm cloud, so to speak, or this perpetual state of gloom, we may be sure if there's any appetite whatsoever for the things of the Lord, they will not come short of the promise annexed to this beatitude, because this promise is not grounded in our works. It's ultimately grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I alluded to last time, there is another class of believer to whom this beatitude is instructive when it comes to comfort, and that is those who were backslidden and without hope. And that's the subject I want to deal with today. This is a third class that is in a far worse state than the former two. They're not simply despairing. They're not under a perpetual cloud of gloom. And they're not struggling with weak desires or heavy burdens. They have slidden back. Or to use the language of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he has left his first love. Now, from various scriptures, it is evidence that Christians do have seasons of backsliding, of sliding back in the Christian faith, of not progressing, but going backwards. And the warning of Hebrews chapter 12, which we read a few moments ago, particularly in verses 12 to 15, I believe illustrates this. The text says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down." You get the picture here. Somebody's just, they're just, everything's hanging down, hanging loose. "Lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, by no stretch of the imagination would you ever say that somebody whose metaphorical hands are hanging slack and whose knees are giving out on them or whose path is crooked, it's in the pristine condition of seeking righteousness and hungering for righteousness. Rather, what is taking place here is this person has become more than discouraged. This person has become almost totally enfeebled. And unable to lift up holy hands to pray the Lord, unable to get the knees strong enough to walk in the ways of the Lord, and not smart enough to be able to discern the straight from the crooked path that he is to walk in. And the warning comes, of course, to follow or to pursue peace with all men and holiness, or the instruction rather, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, it leaves us with the understanding that a person in that condition may quite possibly come short of seeing the Lord. Because there is no progress in holiness, there's no following or pursuing or persecuting peace with all men. It's just they've let everything go. And in essence, they've slidden back. The complaints of the saints of God illustrate this also. I mean, you look at Job, who was Jude evil, and who, through no fault of his own, all the calamities were brought upon him to test the strength of his righteousness, the strength of his uprightness. But in one place in Job 29, 2 to 5, he said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." In other words, he's certainly not being feeling like he's being preserved by God. "When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Well, all of that's gone. His children are dead. The Almighty seems to have completely departed from him. He could no longer walk confidently in darkness by the light of the candle of God. He had slidden back from that in its understanding. Now we know the outcome of that, and we know that in the end that Job was prospered by the Lord, so there is hope. But it does not take away from the fact that we experience those times in which we appear to be slidden back dramatically from the state that we were once in. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 89:49, this is looking at it from a different perspective. "Lord, where are thy former loving kindness which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" Where are you, Lord? I'm not where I need to be, where I desire to be. I'm slidden back from that. You can read the prophets and find frequent references to the backsliding of God's people, particularly in Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll look at that in a few moments. Now, when I am speaking here of backsliding, I want to be clear in what I mean by that. I'm not talking about times of spiritual lethargy or times of just absolute tiredness There may be those times when you don't do devotions in the evening or so, and when you go to bed or whenever you do your devotions, or in the morning because you're just too exhausted at the end of the day. You may pray with your family, and that's it. You just don't have energy for that. That's not what I'm speaking of, that those times of lethargy or those times of just spiritual exhaustion or physical exhaustion that lead us to leave off perhaps things we should be doing for one or two times. I'm speaking of something far more serious, because backsliding is the opposite of growing in grace. It's the direct opposite of growing in grace. And it's much more serious than this a lack of progress. As Augustine said, we're better to limp in the right way than at least we're moving in the right direction if we can't run in the right way. So I'm not just talking about a lack of progress. I'm talking about slipping back, decreasing dramatically in habitual actions and in the possession of actual graces. And this is what Job was experiencing. This is what the psalmist was experiencing. Neither man was lost. Let me be clear on that. But they were lamenting the state that had come upon them, which was extremely serious. It seemed like God had departed from them and they had slidden back. It's the kind of thing that Hebrews is warning us against. It was the actual state of Israel until it finally led to apostasy. Now, as it pertains to the individual, there is, and I give you this by way of description, there is a loss of the vigor of the soul. There is a decline in the quality of the actions. The soul is not as vigorous. The quality of the actions are just not there. And then thirdly, there is an unwillingness to undertake one's duty as set forth by God in His Word. You know, you're upset about something and somebody says to you, you know, you should really pray about that. And it's like, well, I know that. I don't need you to be telling me that. You know, that sort of attitude. Only I extrapolate that in a far greater way. There's the loss of the vigor of the soul, a decline in the quality of the actions, and an unwillingness to undertake one's duty as set forth in the Word of God. Intimate fellowship with God will be markedly reduced. And it'll appear as it did to the psalmist in Psalm 89, that the Lord had departed from him. Where are your former loving kindnesses that you promised? And it's like God is saying, guess who moved? It wasn't me. There are times, as we'll see, when God does move to try people. But in this particular case, it was the psalmist who moved. It may be that outwardly things look okay, at least to an outsider. Things progress along the course of worship, course of devotion, from habit alone. There's no heart in it. There's no real desire to do it. And this grows less and less. And if it isn't checked by the warning of God's Word and the convictions of the Spirit of God, then it will ultimately cease altogether. Then you have to ask the question, was this person ever converted in the first place? Now, the causes of such backsliding away from righteous living before God, from a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for having an appetite for the things of God, are varied. It may be that it's with Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:21. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So God left him sort of at the mercy of the ambassadors from Babylon, and you'll recall that account. If you don't, you can go back to 2 Chronicles 32. And what God was doing there was trying his heart. And he sometimes does leave the believer to do that. And you look at what Hezekiah didn't say. Was this man backslidden or what was going on? But in that particular case, God was trying his heart that he might know all that was in his heart. Certainly God knew that was in his heart. But Hezekiah needed to know it. He needed to know his vulnerability. And the result of that is a very apparent sliding back on Hezekiah, who was a good king on his part. It may be the backsliding is occasioned by the commission of some heinous sin that is committed against the clear light and revelation of God's inspired word. It's committed against right reason. It's committed against checks of conscience. And that was certainly David's case, with his wicked orchestration of the death of Uriah to cover the heinous sin of his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, this man had no excuse. It wasn't ignorance. He knew the law of God because Deuteronomy required him to keep the law of God before him and to constantly read it. So he knew, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. But he was in his lust overpowered the word of God, so to speak. And the magnitude of his backslidden state can be discerned from his petitions in Psalm 51 to be restored by the Spirit of God. So some heinous sin can take us back. It may be the backsliding is occasioned thirdly by clinging to habitual sin rather than doing what we're called to do in the Scriptures and to put them off. There's a giving into sin, a yielding to sinful fantasies or vain imagining, to covetousness, to lust, whatever it may be, that saps the spiritual vitality of the soul. And progress is checked and stopped. And you're either moving forward or you're sliding back. And what happens is we start to slide back because we're not dealing with habitual sin. Again, better to limp in the right way. If you can't run, limp, but at least progress. Otherwise, we're sliding back. Or maybe fourthly, there's a failure to make use of Christ unto sanctification. We stay too close to the getting in play. Well, I'm saved. I got in. I'm cool. I'm good. That's all I need to do. We come to the place of justification and make no effort to progress further, being unacquainted with the full doctrine of salvation. It's not only justification, it's also sanctification, it's also glorification. Miss any one of those components, you've missed salvation. You have only latched on to one part of it. And so this person fails to make use of Christ unto sanctification, who has given us his Spirit for the mortification of sin. And that person doesn't desire the things that make for growth, the fellowship of God's people, earnest and heartfelt prayer, being in the Word of God. And there's a progressive sliding back. See this with people sometimes who just neglect to come to worship and are failing to come to worship on a consistent basis. And what happens? There is this sliding back. There's a dynamic in the fellowship of God's people, as God is pleased to work. Or there may be a backsliding caused by despondency and a practical denial of the faith for some critical reason. Lord, you took my wife. I am not going to believe on you anymore. You took my child. How can I believe on you when you turn around and do something like that? The person hits a really tough spot in the Christian life. And he gives up on God. I'm done. That's it. Or maybe he looks at himself and he sees no growth and is not willing to admit that the problem with growth is he has not submitted himself as an agent of the Spirit of God or an instrument of the Spirit of God to grow in his sanctification. I should just sit around because I'm perfect, which was Wesley's doctrine, and God will transform me. And it doesn't happen. And he gets discouraged and he slides back. He maybe even questions the faith he once had. He may become under influences. And this often happens in secular universities where you have youth come in and the professors target those Christian youth to undermine their faith and call the faith into question. And if they're not strong in the faith, then what happens? They capitulate to this influential person. Or it could be the backsliding is because someone has slipped into works righteousness and believes because he is not continuing to work, failing to see it's the work of Christ that merits anything, and therefore he gives up altogether. Or it could be laziness. It could be just simply a lack of discipline. The bride in the Song of Solomon, the Lord perceiving there was little interest in her getting up to answer the door, of course, withdraws, and the result is backsliding and from the relationship that was formerly there, but she woke up to the hungering and thirsting and went looking for her husband. Now, should it be that a believer finds himself in this state backslidden from God and acknowledges the cause to be in himself? This is important to understand. I heard a radio talk show host say this the other day. He said he was raised in Jewish school, and the Jews and Christians have something in common, because they take the position, if there are problems going on in my life, I'm the cause, not other people. Because they're black, or because they're Jewish, or because they're whatever they are, or whatever political persuasion they may be, the fact is the cause is in me. And if you can come to the place of saying, listen, I'm in a backslidden state, but the cause is in myself, you are not without hope or comfort, are you? The reason is the very fact that you see the cause in yourself is evident of spiritual life, indicative of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a man devoid of spiritual life would never identify his state as backslidden, nor himself as the cause in the first place. It's only the believer that can recognize the state from which he has fallen, as the church in Revelations did, chapter 2, as Job did, as the psalmist did. There were believers who recognized the state they were in, and because they did, there was a present desire for God because of that fact. Lord, the problem is not you, the problem is me. Now, a backslidden state, you see, does not impress itself on anyone who is not a Christian. A backslidden state does not impress itself on anyone who is not a Christian. It only impresses itself on the Christian, the one in whose heart Christ is at work. The unbeliever could care less. When the believer says, I know the cause of my backsliding is this heinous sin that I've committed. Or when he says, I have sinfully called into question the word of God. Or when he says, it's because I have been cleaving to this habitual sin of lust or whatever it is, rather than forsaking it. Or when he says, it is because I was too lazy to get up and tend to my duty. He is saying, I recognize that I am the cause. And it becomes a burden to him. And thus, by the very fact of recognizing that he is the cause, and that it is a burden to him, he is proving himself to be alive in Christ. And the consequence now is that he takes steps not to harden himself any further, to degenerate any further, but to once more turn in humble petition to his Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for an appetite for righteous living before him. The fact that he recognizes himself as the problem indicates that the desire has never been completely extinguished. It's to say that he is the bent reed. It is to say that he is the smoking flax which Christ neither breaks nor bruises. Lord, I'm not a flame for you, but I'm still smoking. Lord, blow this into a flame by your Spirit. See? That's what a child of God that will come into a backslidden state will ultimately do. And if you find yourself in a backslidden state, consider the several ways our Lord graciously works to call you out of that state and to wake you up to it. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. And what the Lord is doing here, he's bringing a complaint. Have you ever read the scripture in such a way that the Lord is complaining against you? Your actions, you see? What he's doing here in Jeremiah is precisely that. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. And God is pointing out their condition and saying, the problem is you're not turning to me. That's the problem. It's not that I've drifted away from you. You are not turning to me. And he complains against them. You ever complained against somebody that doesn't hear you? You come up to them and you say, listen, you're not listening to me. You haven't heard me. I've been speaking, but you haven't heard me. We use complaint to get attention. So does God. He does precisely that. He may also threaten. In Revelation 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You see? The warnings and the threats of Scripture very often will get the attention of the backslider. Whoa! I need to repent. This is what he hears. He doesn't hear the positive commands to move forward. He hears the commands that he's going to get smacked if he doesn't turn. That's why the Lord chastens, as Hebrews 12 tells us, right? So our hands aren't feebly hanging down, and our knees aren't weak. We start to walk in his ways. That's the voice that sometimes we need to hear, that stiff, chastening voice of God. And it's out of love. It's Hebrews 12 teaches us. He's not doing it to be mean. This whole distinction between the Old Covenant God and the New Covenant God is absolute heresy. God is a love throughout Scripture. He's a God of love throughout Scripture. But his threatenings, he's also a God of justice, need to be taken seriously. He's not only a God of love. He's a God of justice. And he will threaten, and he will complain, and he does in Scripture. And sometimes that's the voice we hear. At other times, he may set forth allurements and promises to encourage the backslidden. Listen to the Song of Solomon. And here is Christ speaking to his bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And look at how beautiful this language is. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. And isn't our backslidden state like winter sometimes? The rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle, that is the turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the cleft of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. See, she's been hidden away. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. That's how Christ regards his people. He wants to hear our voice. He wants us to enjoy all he has for us, to enter into righteous living. To us, to him, our voice is sweet. Our countenance is comely. We're as a dove that he calls to himself. That allurement, those promises that Christ gives. Who wouldn't want to be allured to a life of righteousness and love that is blessed like that? Who would want to refuse that and stay in the cleft of the rock and hide away, you see? And what we need to understand here is that we do not deal with the impersonal God of the unbeliever, but the personal God in Scripture who manifests himself in Jesus Christ, who speaks to us with this kind of language in the Song of Solomon. We deal with an incarnate God. And if we think for a moment on this Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who had a preeminence and equality with God, the Father from eternity past, and we think upon what this Christ did, and he speaks to us as he does, who would not be allured? Who would not want to turn to him if we've come away from him? He assumed our nature. He became surety for us to redeem us. Out of an incomprehensible love that nobody is capable of understanding fully, the surpassing greatness of his love to usward, his power to usward, as Paul would say. He suffered bitterly in body and soul, anguish and torment and hell, and he took your sins upon his account and put his righteousness to your account, satisfying the justice of God, reconciling you to his heavenly Father, granting you peace and salvation, labors as your intercessor for you, and promises to take you to a place in glory that is already prepared for you, made you a partaker with himself in spiritual life, granted conversion, faith, and the hope of glory. Do you think your paltry backsliding is any obstacle to him? That he will threaten you? He will instruct you? He will allure you? Because he loves you. If there is in you, if you be backslidden, even a particle of light that enables you to see your state and to see yourself as a cause, however dim that light may be, however unclearly you see yourself, it is of him who gave you that light in Jesus Christ to see. And that ought to kindle an appetite for righteousness when everything seems to be extinguished. You need not remain as you are. You need not remain as you are. If there's just a particle of Christ at work in you, you may be blessed and you may be filled. Now, I recognize there's a lot of confusion in evangelical circles as to what is meant when the word backsliding is thrown around. Does it mean someone who's irretrievably lost, which is the standard understanding of the word in modern evangelical ecclesiastical usage? Or may it refer to someone, as we've been pointing out, who has seriously drawn back from Christ in their Christian pilgrimage, and who, while reaping all the fruits of that departure, may still be an object of his compassion, the smoking flax again, still have vestiges of a hunger and thirst for righteousness, as pointed out last day, Lord's Day. I want to take just a few moments as an addendum to the sermon, something I don't normally do, and I just want to address this matter in kind of an apologetic fashion. That is, in terms of apologetics, not an apology. Let me say that the most common and almost exclusive understanding of the word backslidden is of one who has gone openly apostate from the faith, or one who has openly fallen away from it altogether. Hebrews 6, and we're on the threshold of opening that text, of course, on Wednesday night. But Hebrews 6, 4-6 is illustrative of this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing, and this is a crucial statement, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Whatever we can say about these people, and we'll explore that text more on Wednesday night, they hate Christ. There's no question about that. And we would have no hesitation in applying the word backsliding to those described in the text, though the word backsliding is not used there in the text. To us, at least, the sense appears to be clearly there. This person has tasted and now openly and flagrantly hates the Lord Jesus Christ. That was certainly the state of Old Covenant Israel, as indicated in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Hosea. The sliding back is spoken of also as a drawing back unto perdition in Hebrews 10:39. And as the text point out, there is no recovery from this overt state of apostasy. As Hebrews 6 puts it, it's impossible to renew such because of how they now view the Lord Jesus Christ. The definition or the understanding I gave earlier in this sermon concerning the word backsliding was different from this common and almost exclusive understanding and application of that word. Though, as I point out, the word is never used in the text. That definition I gave you referred to backsliding as a loss of vigor of the soul, a decline in the quality of the actions, and an unwillingness to undertake one's duty as set forth by God in His Word. And there, I was speaking of the Christian who has a loss of vigor and zeal for his Christian duty. In other words, not only is he not making progress, he is on the downhill side, slipping backward, regressing. And I pointed out a few moments ago the several causes of that. The evidence of the possibility of the believer sliding back is clear from the warnings concerning the danger of it in texts like Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There is a very clear warning here against looking back, which is an indicator of lessening of the hand of responsibility on the plow of Christian duty. Jesus is issuing a warning on this first step of sliding into apostasy, looking back. In Hebrews 10:38, the writer warns the believer who is undergoing trials against not just looking back, but drawing back. The writer to the Hebrews, addressing believers in danger of apostasy, says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. The word backslidden, as it is applied to Christians, is simply a synonym of this matter of looking back or drawing back. And if the believer does not heed the warning, as verse 39 of Hebrews 10 goes on to indicate, it will result in something far worse, a drawing back unto perdition, unto eternal destruction. But that is not something that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has any particle of the working of the regenerate Spirit of God in his heart, will do. He will not draw back unto perdition, because Jesus will not lose any given to him by the Father, in spite of the stupid things they do in the course of the Christian life and need to repent of. And so the word backslidden, as it is applied to Christians, as it ought to be applied in its proper sense, is descriptive of this looking back or the falling back. Scripture speaks of a man who slides back, but not all the way down, not all the way back. For example, Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So what's he describing this man as? He's one whose heart has slid. Why is it slid? He's filled with his own ways. But his status is not to the stage of Hebrews 6, in which he is crucifying afresh Christ and hating the Lord Jesus Christ. And his state is not that of perdition in Hebrews 10. It's certainly beyond the looking back and the drawing back, but it doesn't say he's openly apostate. It's just saying he's full of himself. And a man who is full of himself is not full of Christ. Drawing back, see, looking back, and getting into a serious state. This man in Proverbs, which is characteristic of the one sliding back, but not apostate. And what I would argue is the evangelical church applies the word backsliding to the word apostate in place of that. And I would argue that's incorrect. That the idea of backsliding is something we experience as Christians and are warned against prolifically in Scripture. We are like, in that state of backsliding, the brother in Hebrews 6:1 who is overtaken in a fault. Or the brother in Hebrews 5:2 who is ignorant or out of the way. The one upon whom the text here in Hebrews 5 says, Christ has compassion. They are not gone all the way back into perdition or apostasy. They may be restored, as Galatians 6:1 goes on to say. His state is serious, so serious that the one restoring him in Galatians 6:1 has to be careful lest he be caught in the snare as well. If you want to speak of the backslidden Christian as one who is partially slidden back but still sensible to the warnings and the allurements and needs of Scripture, we'd be on the money if we understand it that way. If we apply the word backslidden to someone who hates Christ, we're really dealing with somebody who's in a state of unbelief. We're really stating with somebody in the need of conversion. They've tasted, but they don't have an appetite. You can taste something and not have an appetite for it. When's the last time you tried something and tasted it and said, "Ooh, I don't think I want that"? That's the kind of thing that's being spoken of in Hebrews 6. The word backslide or its equivalent are not applicable to those who are in a state of perdition, to those who hate Christ. They are those who have fallen back, drawn back, who've looked back, and so forth. So the conclusion of the matter is that in this backslidden state, as serious as it is, beyond heaviness, it's beyond weakness, and so on, it's not without remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the state of total unbelief, that is without remedy. The doctrine before us in our text in Matthew 5:6 is not addressed to unbelievers, but it's speaking to those, it's a manifesto of discipleship, speaking to those who are disciples. And here it's the instruction and the comfort to be expected to those who don't make the progress they think they should make, or to those who are weak in their desires and heavy laden, all the way down to those who are actually backslidden. There is hope. There is a comfort to be had. Wherever there is a desire for righteousness, and even the acknowledgement of the state we are in and the cause of that state being in ourself, evidences the work of grace in our hearts. And as we cry out to God, who will answer the prayer to deliver us from that state, there will be the blessing of God's grace, power, and presence, and that person shall be filled. So we have no excuse as Christians to see our state as something we are irrevocably locked into and without comfort or without hope. The God of all grace and the God of all comfort bids you to come to him and hunger and thirst for him with whatever degree of appetite you have for him in the state you are in, and he will bless it and he will fill it. He will grow that desire because he grew it and sprouted it in you in the first place. He will water it. He will nurture it. And he may threaten. And he may warn. And he may allure. And he may instruct. But he'll do it. Because our salvation is not of ourselves. It's of him. To him belongs all praise and all glory in the church. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear what you have said this day to us in this church, that we may not, Father, be as those who are ever without hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. How comfortably and beautifully he speaks to us, and how it melts our hearts to realize how he regards us. And, O Lord God, this is not just a matter of theology. This is also a matter of experience. And we would experience Jesus to the uttermost on the theological foundation you've laid in the Word of God, that we might truly, as the standards tell us, Father, enjoy him forever. We thank you that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, you fill us, because you bless us in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.